Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Good to have you here. We are ready for lesson three. And I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Before I do, though, I want to make sure you're in fellowship and we can take time for confession. Have you read through Doctrine 103 and read everything there is there in the concept of grace? Okay. Have you completed the quiz? 20 questions in the quiz, including this at the end. Raise your right hand. Right hand means yes. All right. That's not really that's a limp hand. That's not all the way up. Left hand means no. You've not done your quiz yet, okay? Some of you I've noticed have fallen into a habit of holding off on some of those quiz questions until you come here. Okay, I get that. Initially, this class was designed as a review, to reinforce, to build upon. But that's fine. You're learning, you're reading the material, you're understanding the concepts, and that's the purpose of our goal here tonight. So let me open this up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to the material, start working our way through 20 quiz questions, and we have 57 minutes to complete that here tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessings we have to assemble tonight. I ask for your hand of blessing upon our time together, that we would discuss the material that we have read and studied, that we would fellowship, Father, in the blessings of your grace. Father, I thank you for grace. I thank you for the grace that saved me, the grace I walk in, the grace that permeates every facet of life. And I pray that the material this week will serve to open the eyes of our understanding and expand our capacity to appreciate all the various realms in which grace is applied. So thank you for the material tonight. Thank you for these students, for the work that they put into preparing, and we ask for your blessing upon our time. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'm going to do a couple of things as we have been doing in the last couple of weeks. I'm going to skim through the sections as we have them in the reading material. I made a Logos personal book out of the lesson, so we'll have an opportunity to skim down through there, look up some of the verses and so forth, to basically go section by section and work on the quiz questions and throw it out there. Do we have a microphone ready to go for who's the microphone runner? Ah, there you are. Okay, good. Microphone runner is ready to go. Excellent. And also to expand on some of the things as well, I think since we have the Logos software up and running in the capacity to display it on the projector, then we'll be able to actually do some of the word studies and root studies that the text attempts to do as well. And it's more of a visual, colorful deal, and I'm good with visual graphics and colors, and that's right up my alley. So we'll share some of those tonight as well. All right, so the first aspect of grace that we get into is the concept of common grace. And if you were to describe common grace in your own terms, how would you describe common grace? Common to everybody, believers and unbelievers alike, would you say? Okay. And actually, common grace is, let me start with some more fundamental things before we even get to there. It's kind of interesting. The very first question in your quiz is give an example of common grace, and yet that comes later in the... I think I'd rather keep this in the order of the text as you're reading through it. So God the Father is always thinking grace. Do you ever wonder why grace... Did you memorize an essence box when you were growing up? I did. I went to Vacation Bible School as a seven-year-old, and I'm learning the attributes of God. It was in a triangle diagram, and the triangle was cool because you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your triangle diagram. And then you started to chart out the attributes of God, including sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, veracity, immutability, the omni attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Am I missing any of them? And in all of the attributes, eternal life, I think, in all of the essence box attributes I ever grew up with, grace was never mentioned. It always bugged me. And it bugged me in seminary, and it bugged me in 20 years of being a pastor. You know, why is grace not an attribute of God? Is he not gracious in different things? So years ago, I created an acronym that I haven't really built upon, and I need to. And I used PECON as my mnemonic device, right? You know what a mnemonic is? I don't know why mnemonic is such a hard word to remember. But it's designed to be a memory device, okay? And the term is pakan, for the personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature of God. All right? And I think pakan works out really well, particularly if we're going to link up the attributes and the essence, which is basically your standard essence box. But then beyond the essence and attributes, you have his personality, his character, and his nature. All right? And so I think it's his very nature that is gracious. And so when I do get around to finishing my PECON acronym and fleshing out the totality of that study, grace is going to fall under the nature of God. What kind of God is our God? Our God is a gracious God. All right? And then we'll do other aspects in terms of his personality and his character. His character is one of absolute integrity. And that'll be an issue, too, that we have to work on. And then personality, that's the toughest of them all, because I think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have separate personalities. They are separate persons. And so while they share essence and attributes, nature and character, I believe that the personalities are distinct between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So stay tuned for that in more advanced studies. Anyway, God is absolutely gracious. I wanted to come down here and hit some of these things. These are bullet points, and I think they're all defensible. If you want to dispute any of them, let me know, and I'll listen. Grace is the most important single concept in the Word of God. Wow, there's a blanket concept, but I struggle to disagree. All right, maybe if I want to quibble with it, I'll say grace is among the most important concepts of the Word of God. That's not what the statement says. The single most important concept in the Word of God. And, well, hard to argue, though, right? Because it underlies our salvation, it underlies God's dealings with fallen man, it underlies so much of what God does. Anyway, salvation is by grace through faith. The Christian way of life functions entirely on grace principles. That's why I believe a believer that's maladjusted to grace, that's trapped in legalism, is going to just hurt himself in the Christian walk. Grace provides the foundational structure for all Bible study and cites Ephesians 2 as a foundation for that. Knowledge of grace principles gives believers great knowledge and confidence in God's plan, his provisions, and his blessings. And I think maybe the biggest thing that speaks to this is the fact that as Bible students, right, as students of the Word of God, we're commanded to be diligent, to present ourselves approved, and we study to show ourselves approved, and we do a ton of Bible study, but what are we commanded to grow in? We're commanded to grow. So what does 2 Peter 3 say? We're commanded to grow in grace, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And grace comes before knowledge. And what I find heartbreaking is how many Christians that grow in knowledge but never grow in grace. And so they're busybodies and know-it-alls and legalistic jerks. They're not gracious. So I do agree with so many of these bullet points. The doctrine of grace gives believers confidence in witnessing and teaching. I would agree with that. Grace convinces believers that human righteousness is completely out of the picture. No kidding. No kidding. That's the thing. When you lose focus on grace is when you become prideful. When you start to look down your long, snooty nose at believers that don't measure up to your standard. Because you've forgotten that the standard is God's standard of righteousness and it's infinite and you didn't measure up either, but God's grace saved you. We can appreciate that. Through grace, believers become conduits of grace to society. We receive God's grace, we reflect God's grace, we're a conduit of God's grace. His grace flows through us and manifests towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, we do want to learn grace. All right, etymology. Now, I love this section here. It actually is featured in question number 2 and question number 3, I think, apply to this section here on the etymology, vocabulary related to grace. And did you find this interesting? Did you find it surprising? Did you find it confusing? All of the above? No? Okay. A little bit. You know, because the way it was written, it was almost, by the time you got around to charis, you'd already studied so many other terms. And it was written intentionally on that basis, all right? So the study contains a thorough review of words in the Bible which are related to the topic of grace. And here's the bibliography, the different resources, Vines and Moulton and Kittle and Schaefer, theme tapes, Macaulay tapes. But anyway, we start with kara, okay? And that's the thing, between joy and grace, as English speakers, we might not think, hey, joy is Joy is like a kind of a quasi-happiness, right? You know, don't we say joy is when you're happy, but in a quiet way? Who knows? Well, however, you know, joy, what's it, do we understand the link between joy and grace? Well, it's the connection between kara and kairo, and then kara and charis. All right, and all of these come from the same Greek root, and that's where roots become important. So kara for joy, and there's paragraphs here that deal with joy, Bible verses that deal with joy, and so forth. And then we get down past Matthew. We get, of course, the verb behind the noun joy is the verb rejoice. Related verbs are the verb kairo, to rejoice, that is to have joy. The greeting of kaira is a vocative greeting. Sometimes it's translated hail, but really it's a grace greeting towards somebody. There's the verb, talk about kairo. The verb charizomai, all right? Now think about charizomai. It's a verb like kairo's a verb, but it's a middle voice kind of verb. It's got that oh my ending kind of a verb. And you realize, wait a minute, there's components of this that we want to think of in a middle voice. We want to think of as both expressing it as well as receiving effects. That's the nature of a middle voice. And the idea of charizomai, to be thankful, to gratify, to bestow in kindness. Anyway, interesting use there. Now, even an application to forgive, okay? So this is where I think it's useful. I'm not going to be critical of how it's written there, but if we bring up the word study guide and just kind of show you in a graphical way, and I think I saved this. Did I not save this? Oh, I didn't save this. Okay, well, let me just do another quick one here. Here's a word study guide on charis, and it'll bring up the circles and the colors and all the things that grab my attention because I like circles and colors and graphical things. Obviously, if I was writing a paper on grace, I would start with charis. And it's kind of neat the way Warren snuck it up on you when he wrote this article, because he got there eventually, but he brought you there by way of joy and thankfulness and rejoicing and forgiveness and these other terms. So when you look at a wheel like charis and the applications there, it's good to come down here to this section and take a look at the root. All right, and this is basically what he did in the text, but he wrote this years before these color wheels even existed in the Logos software. But here we have all of these terms that come from the same root. And charis as a noun, it's listed at the top because it's got 154 uses, and that's more than anything that follows. But the kairo is actually the root, that verb kairo, to be glad or to rejoice. And charis is the noun for grace. Kairo is the verb to be glad. Only 74 uses of the verb compared to the 154 uses of the noun. Kara, another noun for joy. Eucharisteo, and this is the EU prefix, which means well, in front of charis, in front of charisteo, and that's a verb for giving thanks. Charizomai is a verb to be gracious. Charizomai, to be gracious, to forgive, to give freely. And if you think about it, any forgiveness is a grace application. We are forgiving others because we have been forgiven, and this is a reflection of the grace of God. Charisma, okay? You know anybody with charisma? Well, do you know yourself? Because you have a charisma. We all have spiritual gifts. And a charisma is a grace thing. A gift is a grace thing, all right? If you bought it, it's not a gift. Okay, if you bought it for yourself. If you bought it for somebody else and gave it to them freely, then it's a gift. Okay, charisma, it's a grace thing. Eucharistia is thanksgiving. It's a noun for thanksgiving. Karin, on account of, an adverbial use there. On account of. Soon kairo, to rejoice together with. I like the soon prefixes that get connected to words like sympathy and synchronize and terms like that. And it means that we can be together in our rejoicing. Not only are you rejoicing, but I'm going to rejoice together with you. And I think the reason why too many Christians fall short in the rejoice always is because they look around their life and they don't see things to rejoice in. And they're limiting their rejoicing to themselves instead of the soon Cairo rejoicing, of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, and realizing we've got a whole body of believers in the flock. Somebody's rejoicing over something today. Let me join in with them, okay? And then maybe someday my turn will come around and they can join in with me. Anyway, it gets, allows us to multiply our rejoicing. Acharistos, ungrateful. You put the alpha privative in front of charistos, okay? Am I fading in and out on the microphone? Well, that's weird. Okay. And then keratao, think of the word charity, right? To be charitable, keratao, where you're bestowing favor on people, and then eucharistos for thankful. Anyway, so there's the wheel. And all together, with all these different terms, all these cognate forms, we've got 401 different places to look at in the New Testament for the whole concept of grace. All right? Think of this as the grace family. So that's a lot of places to work. And this is really the graphical, visual way to take a look at this. And really, that's what Grace Notes was doing 20 years ago when this article was first written. That's why forgiveness is a grace application. Anyway, good articles on that. Let me skip on down through this. Thanksgiving. If you don't have the capacity to give thanks, if you're not a grateful person, even in English, grateful comes from grace, right? If you have gratitude, or if you receive something gratis, that's by grace. All right. Even the Latin term for the Eucharist is supposed to be a time of thankfulness when we partake of communion. What do they call communion? The Eucharist. All right. So, when it says, again, question one, example of common grace, something which God provides to all people, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, the sunshine, the air, you know, people wake up this morning on God's green earth, breathing God's air, and they don't appreciate the grace. They will. A day will come that they're going to identify even light itself is grace. That's why the lake of fire is a place of absolute darkness. It is away from the presence of God and His glory, away from the presence of God's grace. And the common grace of the light that we all operate in, is when God said, "Let there be light," is a provision of common grace to all of humanity. The concept of grace in the Bible is directly related to the idea of joy. Is that true or false? That is true, and because of the etymology of the terms between charis and kara. All right, excellent. That too, by the way, is I think it's a big clue. If you have a hard time being joyful because you think joy is dependent upon circumstances, okay, stuff that happens and you're delighted with it. See, that's the world's definition of happy. Happy comes from happenstance. Something happens and it makes you happy. But what if something happens that's not good? Okay? Are you still happy because that happened? No, but if you identify with the grace of God, then you have the kara because of the charis, no matter what happens. And that's why you can count it all joy when you encounter various trials. All right. So do you think it's profitable or interesting to be able to study the Greek words associated with a topic like this? And of course, it's an opinion question, so you might very well say, no, I don't think it's interesting or profitable at all. But then you'd have to defend that, and I think you'd have a tough time. It is profitable to study it. And it is, even if you're not a language geek, you can still be blessed by it. And more and more, too, by the way. I think it's useful only because, or often because, the culture we're living in is getting so much more postmodern, so much more post-Christian, so much more where even the terms they use, Satan has stolen terms, right, and redefined them. And so the more and more this happens, I think we can take stands and defend our vocabulary and do so in a very edifying way, a very profitable way. All right. Hold on, we need a microphone. If you go back and listen to last week and the week before, I was entirely too lenient on non-microphone comments.
When I answered this a while back, I pointed out that you don't want it to be distracting to the topic.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, it's not. But you know, you don't want to just go haywire and look at every word. And
oh, I agree. Yeah,
people lose track of what it is or you're studying.
We call that losing the forest through the trees.
And there you go.
Right. We spend so much time looking at a particular tree, we forgot the forest that we were in to start with.
And so that's what I put 2 years ago whenever I did this.
All right. Why was the rich man in Luke 7 able to forgive the two debtors? Did you have an answer for that, anyone? Al, let's get a microphone up here to Al. Why was he able to forgive the two debtors?
I think there's two parts to that answer. Number one is because he was gracious. And the other part of that is because he was the one the debt was owed to and was in a position to either forgive or require it to be satisfied.
Okay, I would accept that. That makes sense to me. But I find it interesting is forgiveness, and of course it's a why question, but capacity to forgive. Think about that. Is capacity to forgive, is it dependent upon the person you're forgiving or the person who's doing the forgiving? Right? Because he's not able to repay is one of the answers, one of the concepts that was discussed in the material. Well, he was unable to repay, but the rich man had enough anyway and he didn't need it. Okay? It's almost like when Jacob was coming back into the land of promise after his 20 years of living with Laban and collecting all his wives and children and so forth. And he comes back into the land and he encounters Esau. And 20 years ago, Esau wanted to murder him. And now Jacob is scared that Esau might still want to murder him. And Esau, he was past that. He was over that. Why? Well, because he'd made his fortune elsewhere in the meantime. And he was married and had 12 tribes already. He had 12 tribes before Jacob had 12 tribes. And it's, you know, an unbeliever like Esau can have a form of forgiveness in earthly terms. And it can be motivated by entirely the wrong things. We want to make sure that we have God's form of forgiveness that's motivated for exactly the right things. And it ought to be as a capacity, our own internal capacity of expressing grace in what we forgive. And I also like the second part of your answer, too, in terms of the one who was sinned against. You know, the best thing, even if, and that's important because if somebody's done you wrong and they've injured you, they've slandered you, they've attacked you, they've done whatever, the quickest way you're going to be able to forgive them is when you stop and you say, no, they did not, they are not, the offense was not against me. That I'm not the absolute standard of righteousness. The sin is against God. Jesus Christ died for that sin. And the definition of forgiveness is where you are relinquishing any claim to recompense. You're relinquishing any claim to anything, to payback or to justice or to vengeance or anything of the sort. And you relinquish all that claim when you say, your attack wasn't against me anyway. Your offense was an offense against God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In Psalm 51, when you think, wow, David, he committed adultery and he murdered. It seems like his offense was against Uriah, right? Doesn't Uriah have a claim to be pissed off at David? But see, Uriah is not the absolute standard of righteousness. God is the absolute standard of righteousness. That's why all sin is against God. And that's why a guy like Uriah, who's been injured, or anyone, if you've been injured, someone's wronged you, step back a minute and say, well, okay, in earthly terms he wronged me, but in eternal terms, that was a sin against the integrity of God, and Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for that sin. And what a powerful grace is a powerful motivator for forgiveness. How can I not forgive when God in Christ has forgiven me? So we have the applications there. All right. Some of the Greek words used in the Bible to translate, or what are some of the, not Greek words, what are some of the English words used in the Bible to translate the Greek word charis? And you'll have answers in your text. Of course, I think Warren's very fond of the King James, and so much of the Grace Notes has kind of a King James-y flavor to it. But in the English, anyway, the New American Standard Bible, grace is the overall most common one there. Out of the 154 uses of charis, grace has 120 of them. Okay, but there's also favor. Favor shows up 11 times. There's a thankfulness or thanks that come up 8 times. Gracious as an adjective comes up 5 times. And as you work your way around the color wheel, you start to get to the thinner ones. Credit. You ever think of that? Luke chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? What charis is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. I like that Luke 6 use of charis in that context. It may be a flavor of grace we don't often think about. All right. What are the categories of grace discussed in this lesson? And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time in tonight, these different categories of grace. Anyone? Deb, get a microphone. Here we go.
Common, saving, living, and surpassing.
Yes, common, saving, living, and surpassing. Those are the ones discussed in this article. Have you heard any more from other pastors or other churches or other categories of grace besides the four that we're looking at here tonight? There's many more. And I've encountered them all my life, I think, growing up in churches like this. What's that? Prevenient grace. I've heard that term. Catholics use that term. Protestants use that term. Different ways, yeah. How about logistical grace? How many times have you heard logistical grace? The logistical grace supply. Well, I think that falls under the category of living grace, at least as Warren wrote this up. Okay.
Dying grace.
Oh, yeah. Dying grace. That's a big one. What about super grace? Oh, I love super grace. Okay. Anyway, some of these are terms that are kind of peculiar to Baraka Church or Colonel R.B. Theme. Not every pastor has adopted them and so forth. But you can always tell if you have a visitor and they mention super grace. Aha, I know you got a background similar to how I grew up. But, okay, common grace, saving grace, living grace, surpassing grace. And are they really different when it comes right down to it? I think that the different categories focus on the scope of how they're applied and when they're applied, but it's still the same grace of God. The same grace of God that saved me is the same grace of God that takes care of me in living grace day by day. It's the same grace of God that I'm going to die in and die in grace. It's the same grace of God that will be surpassing in eternity when I'm face to face with Jesus Christ. Okay. I think it's the scope of how it is administered. It's the scope of how we experience it, where it's the point of contact where we receive it. Yeah, I think that's what distinguishes them as categories. All right, Romans 2. Yeah, see, isn't this great? Get out of the rain, come to church. Yeah. Romans 2, 16 through 23 draws a contrast between the what principle and what principle. Romans chapter 2. Microphone.
Law and grace.
Close. Grace and wages. If you're working for something, if you earn something, if you deserve something, if you go to a job and you put in 8 hours and you're under contract with that boss and he's going to pay you $3 an hour and you walk away 8 hours later, then you have a claim. $3 an hour, what's that? Okay, that's below minimum wage. But if you signed a contract for $3 an hour, you're kind of a fool, but and then you walk away after 8 hours, he owes you $24. Okay? Or $10 an hour, he owes you $80, or $100 an hour, now we're talking. Now he owes you $800, whatever it is. But on the contract basis of your law, that's not grace. That's what is due. He is obligated because you have worked for it in the agreement. And so that is not grace. That's a paycheck. That is what you are entitled to. You have a just claim to that. Grace, on the other hand, you have no just claim. I have no just claim to the righteousness of God. I have no just claim to eternal life. I have no just claim to anything God has ever given me. I have no just claim to being a pastor teacher. I cannot stand before God's throne and say I have earned or deserved anything. The only just claim I have is a lake of fire because I'm a sinner. But God in his grace has saved me and called me and provided everything. And I have no just claim. I can't claim an entitlement. That's wages. That's what's due. My wages is death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. So some of the reason why I thrive in this, I love this, okay, is because I think there are too many Galatian believers in our society that are happy to be saved by grace, but then they live their walk under law. They live their walk under works. They live their walk under some kind of standard of merit. And they think they've got a just claim on God. And they say, well, I've served you. I've been good. I've gone to church. I've given my money. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. I'm a good person. And the thing is, under that kind of legalism, even though they're saved by grace, their walk has not been in living grace. Their walk has been under legalism or in works, and they believe they've got a just claim. They believe that God owes them. Well, I've served you. And then they get mad because something bad happens in their life, and they say, well, how can God treat me this way after all I've done for him? Okay? That's why I'm teaching Galatians right now and Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. It's we have no just claim. Not for our salvation, not for our post-salvation walk, not for our surpassing grace when we're face to face with Jesus Christ in all eternity. Okay? You get those stupid jokes. I hate them. About people that die and go to heaven, they get to the pearly gates, and there's St. Peter, as if somehow he counts for anything. And he's guarding the gate, and he asks, why should I let you into heaven? Those are the dumbest jokes in the world. I'd rather tell knock-knock jokes, all right? Because they're flawed, and they're an attack on grace. Well, Peter, you knucklehead, get out of my way, all right? You don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here. It's all grace. I'm here because Jesus Christ provided his righteousness to my account. Anyway, microphone.
I know some of them said law, so when you read it, it talks about law. Can we reckon law to wages? Because you, when you do things by the law, you think you're trying to do. So like wages, you do to get something. And law, you do to get something. So are those terms synonymous in this sentence?
You know, Romans 2, 16 through 23. Shouldn't that be Romans 4?
Yes.
Yes, it should be Romans 4, 16 through 23. So typo in your quiz.
Okay, that answers a lot of questions.
Is it just the quiz that has the typo, or is it the text that has the typo? All right. Yeah.
So if you look at Romans 2, law and grace.
How about Romans 4:4? I love Romans 4:4. The one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but as what is due. All right? If you've worked for it, it's not grace. If you haven't worked for it, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. All right, by definition, faith is not a work. Faith is a trusting acceptance of what God has promised. Faith is not a work. It's an activity. You have to do it. It's something you do. It's an action or an activity, but it's not a work. And it has no merit. It's a non-meritorious activity of faith, the trusting acceptance of what God has promised. And that's not counted as, it's not a wage, it's grace. It's reckoned to him as righteousness. It's credited to him as righteousness. All right? And I love that. That's an accounting term. I married an accountant. My wife's a CPA, or she was when I married her. And so there's the credit ledger and the debit ledger and, you know, the black and the red. And something can be credited to your account that you've got no business having that credited to your account. That's what God does when he credits grace, you know, when he credits salvation, righteousness to our account. We didn't produce it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't work for it. It was given freely, deposited to our ledger. And all the sins, all the wickedness, all the evil that should be on my ledger, that was reckoned to Christ's account instead of my account. I love those accounting terms. All right. Lewis, are you taking a note of that typo? And okay. Let me send you an email tomorrow. We'll check up on that. Yes, sir?
This section in Texas
categories of grace? Romans 3, 23 through 31. There's Romans 4, 13 through 16. Yep. Yep. Okay. So it's only the quiz that has the typo asking in Romans 2. Okay, yeah, it should be Romans 4, 16 through 23. Draws a contrast between the grace principle and the wages principle. Yeah. Okay. Question number 8, the provision of God the Father for the needs of the believer is called your needs in time, your needs for daily life. What's that called? I got to move Christopher to the back of the room and get a microphone to some different people. It's living grace. Living grace is the grace we have for life. Today, tomorrow, every day. Is there ever a day that his grace falls short? You know, does God ever have a bad day and just somehow forgets to get the grace to you that you needed today? Never. That's right. From Ephesians 1, name three things God does for a Christian at the time of salvation. Oh, and you can list more than three. There's a lot in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 1. Some of that, by the way, should have been very redundant and repetitive. And, redundant and repetitive. From the positional truth study that we had, right? Remember positional truth? The blessings that we have in Christ, in Christo. Chosen in Him, adopted as sons, accepted in the Beloved, redeemed, forgiven, supplied with wisdom. Yeah, there's many more than three. Only listing three is kind of an easy question. Oh, I love number 10. If you answer true on number 10, I'll just dismiss you right here, right now. Okay. Can I throw you out of church tonight? By our own good works, we can contribute to our own salvation because God combines our works with His grace to save us. Actually, I shouldn't throw you out of church. I should make you sit back in my office and we'll counsel you for the next 6 hours. And pound it into your head. It's not even 99% God's work and 1% our work. No. Okay? Grace does not combine with our works. And the minute you try to add to grace, you just perverted grace. The first taste of grace is at the moment of your salvation. And I think that's true, although think about it, and the reason why it's listed that way and it's taught that way, in common grace, the unbeliever experiences a whole bunch of grace. Think about all the grace that brought you to the moment of salvation. You know, some of you, right? I'm not going to name names, but Dan, Doug, you know, Al. I mean, you should have been dead long before. Why did He keep you physically alive long enough to get you guys saved? Yeah, common grace. And so I think you tasted it before the moment of your salvation, but you didn't know what you were tasting until the moment of your salvation. So I would still agree with the answer on the quiz. You did taste it before you got saved. You just didn't know what that taste was. I think that moment of salvation is that moment where we're introduced to grace. And the Scriptures testify that. Introduced into this grace in which we stand. All right. If you decide to answer it differently than at salvation, you can make your case for it. We won't mark you wrong. As a matter of fact, it's a grace quiz anyway. You're going to grade it yourself when you get the answer key in Lesson 104. Show from Scripture how grace can help make a believer a gracious person. And that's kind of interesting. And then when you CC me on your emails, I'm going to be taking a look at that one because I think there's a good selection of verses, not only in the material, but even additional verses that you might add to it yourself out of your own frame of reference. But how, and this is the thing again, not just growing in knowledge. You can have doctrine out the wazoo, but growing in grace and knowledge, okay? Growing in grace and knowledge. And some of the most gracious believers I've ever met in my life. You can't grow in grace without growing in knowledge, right? But to have them both combined and growing in grace so that you yourself are a gracious believer. And thankfully, the Word of God does that. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. He is molding us into something we were not before. After the image of Christ, growing in that stature of the fullness of Christ. And I like that. Rewards and crowns in heaven are a part of what kind of grace? Is that common grace? Living grace? Surpassing grace. All right, there I go. All right. That might be a better method. And we want to run the microphone around the room. You keep doing this motion. Okay. I got it. You know, what we have here on earth is just a taste. It's just a down payment. It's a deposit. All the positional possession blessings that we have in the moment of our salvation, the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ, but it's called a deposit, the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest money of our inheritance. It just boggles the mind once we arrive in glory, you know. It boggles my mind. How is our capacity to identify the grace of God? Just, I think it opens up in multitude of dimensions. I think we have a mental thinking capacity, a soul capacity to understand dimensions of grace that we don't have in this finite existence. Anyway, like the song, when you entered heaven, did you walk or did you break into a run? You know, were you welcomed by the Father and the Son and all these other... Yeah, it's a fun song, but it makes me wonder sometimes. What scripture would you use to show that grace is greater than Satan? Oh, there's some fun ones. All right. Somebody besides Al? I really want to send Christopher running across the room, the far corners of the room. What scripture would you use? James 4, verses 6 and 7, yeah. All right. But I think we can, I think we could have additional verses as well. There's no shortage of verses. You know, God's grace is greater. How does a Christian profit from grace during his whole lifetime? Wow. Boy, limit your response to 6 pages, please. How does a Christian profit from grace during his own lifetime? The text will tell you it's from an applied understanding of the Word of God and an orientation to grace. That's a good answer. That's a short answer. You could spend hours, and I recommend that you do, profiting from grace. You know, you never lose. Grace never loses. You never lose when you operate by grace. What are the first three steps in dealing with sinful pride? And this, you can get those answers right out of the text itself. Is that in this section here on distortions of grace? I should have marked the text with the... next week I'll do that. I'll put bookmarks in the text for where the answers to these quiz questions can be found. Awareness of pride by thinking grace. Now, you know, the biggest issue on pride is identifying it. And that's the biggest hang-up. Because if you are enslaved to pride, you can't even see it. Right? Prideful people, do they know they're prideful? They're too proud, yeah. So there's an awareness of pride by thinking grace. I think as grace transforms you, again, it's Romans 12, as grace transforms you, you no longer conform to this world. Conformity to the age is pride. But as the Word of God transforms and you start to see that pride for what it is, and you start to see, you're laying aside, last hour Dan was talking about laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. And that old self is the prideful self. The new self is the humble self. The self is the gentle, the praute self, the self that's molded in the image of Christ. And more you start to see pride, and more you start to see, man, how did my wife put up with me all these years? You start to see grace. And then praying for victory over pride and confessing to God the sin of pride. Dangerous, but I recommend you do it. You know, asking for God to humble you is like asking for patience. It's a dangerous, dangerous prayer. You're asking for patience, you're likely to get 15 tests assigned by, you know, 6 a.m. Monday morning. But that's how he's going to develop patience in your life. And same thing with pride. You want him to smash your pride down? You want him to humble you? He's very good. He is able to humble all who walk in pride. Read the Leviathan chapter of Job 41 and you'll see. Read how God, he's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And he humbles us. How does occupation with Christ help keep our minds on God's will and plan for our lives? Well, I think it's the best favor you can do is it keeps you from staring at yourself. Hours and hours and hours thinking about me, thinking about my problems, thinking about, and just, I'm occupied with me, I'm occupied with my problems. Why am I looking at me? I want to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him, right? Get my eyes back on the Lord. Get my eyes on the one who saved me, the one who gives meaning to any of this. Here's victory over the sin of pride in that last section, how to grow in grace. Grace orientation, the faith rest life, occupation with Christ, living in the Word, filling of the Holy Spirit. These are all methods and mechanisms and tools and techniques. Any one of these can become a topic for study all by itself. You could take any one of these concepts and sit down and make a devotional out of it, make a study out of it, teach your wife, teach your children, teach whoever. I've even adapted this a little bit just in terms of intercessory prayer. Saying, okay, we got a new month coming up. We're approaching the end of June, right? July is coming up. So tell you what, in the month of July, no more prayers for yourself. In the month of July, just take 31 days and don't pray even one thing on your own behalf. Just become dedicated to praying for somebody else, for everybody else, for the body of Christ. Okay? And get a prayer partner, get into a church prayer meeting, get into a corporate prayer activity. Because they're the ones that are going to be covering you. They're going to be praying for you because they're not going to be allowed to pray for themselves either. All right? And make it a mutual, reciprocal, intercessory prayer capacity. And you find you spend so much time praying for others. You learn about someone and their mother's in hospice care, or their father's in hospice care, or someone with a one-year-old baby and that infant is near death. And you start learning about all these different things. And you realize, oh, wow. The whole universe doesn't revolve around me. Maybe I can put my own self-centeredness on hold for a month. And then you realize at the end of the month that it's been such a blessing for you that you don't want to go back to being self-centered in August. All right? You've broken the habit in July. So anyway, slavery to the details of life leads to a fruitless search for happiness. Would you say that's true or false? I would agree with that. Yeah, if you're a slave to anything, people, places, time, and circumstances, the circumstances and details of life, the stuff, okay? Well, then you're a slave to your circumstances. And then what happens determines what makes you happy. And you've totally lost track of the grace that should be promoting your kara, your joy. And you become a slave to your circumstances. We're not slaves to our circumstances. What kinds of prosperity does the grace of God... Oh, this is great. Number 19. This is a perfect answer, by the way. If you know anybody that's trapped into a prosperity theology, right? Say, yeah, I got the most prosperous church in town. You know why? It has nothing to do with dollars. U.S. currency, what's that? That's temporary. It's crashing all the time. Okay? It deflates. It's less than it used to be. No, we're talking... intellectual prosperity, spiritual prosperity, emotional prosperity, financial prosperity, and that's not what you think it is. Social prosperity. Think of all the wealth that we have. And you can be economically poor, but spiritually wealthy. And that's the point. And even in the financial prosperity, because you have the capacity, the widow who gave her two mites, right? Jesus said she gave more than all those other rich guys and all the money they were given in the temple. She gave two little lepta coins, the tiniest coins imaginable. And Jesus said she had the financial capacity. That's what it comes down to. And you can be maladjusted to grace, have all that, you could be as rich as Bill Gates and not be adjusted to the grace of God. And you're financially destitute in terms of your grace perspective on finances. But are you oriented to God's perspective? Are you gracious and ready to share? Are you mindful of the wealth that we have in Christ? Anyway, that's mastery of the details of life and financial prosperity. Divine viewpoint, intellectual prosperity. Isn't that something? I love the expression. I like the way it was phrased in the text. Living in the Word, occupied with Christ. You know... anymore, obviously, we live in Austin, Texas, right? We live in this cosmopolitan atmosphere, this world we live in. It's a university town. We've got some brilliant people, all right? Intellectuals who would consider us a bunch of bumpkins, you know, Bible thumpers and primitive. You know, isn't it interesting? And yet, as our minds are renewed, as we have the mind of Christ, as we love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, who are the real intellectuals in the plan of God? when it comes right down to it, if your thinking is renewed. I find it was an interesting term. Spiritual prosperity, peace with God. Emotional prosperity as in terms of a relaxed mental attitude. Not being tossed to and fro. Think of the people you know that are just emotional roller coasters, basket cases. And then think about grace-oriented believers that are stable. And thank God for the stability. All right, that have a genuine emotional response to things based upon the doctrine in their soul. And when they do express sorrow, it's not as the rest do who have no hope. Okay? We do grieve. We just don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. And when we do express our emotions, we express emotions that are shaped by the Word of God. And emotions have the proper place. They're never in the driver's seat of our soul. Okay? That, by the way, was so important to me. When I first started visiting Austin Bible Church, I came down from Fort Hood, and Ralph Braun was the pastor, and I learned the place, the biblical place for the legitimate expression of emotions in the Christian way of life. And you weren't a weak sister, or you weren't an emotional revolt of the soul. And I think growing up, my childhood pastor, I think, really minimized the place of emotions to magnify the intellect, the mentality, the doctrine. You just get more doctrine residency and you won't be so emotional, right? And sometimes emotions is not a reflection of a deficiency of your doctrine and residency. Jesus got emotional. Was he deficient in his doctrine? Right? Job got emotional. And God had praised him as being the most spiritually mature believer on the planet. Anyway, so I came to appreciate Ralph Braun and his ministry to teach the appropriate place for biblically shaped emotions. Not in the driver's seat, but also not in the trunk. Okay? All right? I think that's how he put it. Boy, that goes back. All right. So think about all the prosperity we have. And when you're growing in grace and knowledge, think about how rich we are in grace. The riches of his grace. I like that. And then the essay question. When you CC me on the email, you submit your essay question. Some of you, by the way, I've enjoyed the essays that I've read. Okay, and then some of them have been just shorter paragraphs or longer paragraphs or two or three paragraphs or even multiple pages of things. Okay. She's not here tonight, so I won't tease Fallon, but pray for Fallon. Okay, she's not feeling well today. But that girl can write. That girl knows about grace. That girl knows about, you know, the things that she submits. And I love it. Okay? In your own words, write a definition of the grace of God. Make it detailed and clear enough so that a new believer could understand the concept. Think about it. The unbeliever has never seen grace in their life. They don't understand grace. The world doesn't operate on grace. The unbeliever is constantly looking for the catch. You say it's free? Wait a minute. Okay, it's a free gift? Wait a minute. You know, they're dubious. They don't want to go into churches. They expect when they go to a church, some huckster's going to, you know, have their hand in their pocket trying to pull the wallet out. Is this a long list of rules? I'm going to go to this place. They're going to make me feel like I don't measure up, or they're going to be, no. Okay, and they don't have a clue what grace even is. And so it'll be a good essay to put it in your own words, to write about it, to talk about grace, define it. And it is free. But it's not without cost. Remember that. It's free to us, but it had a great cost. And the Father and the Son paid that cost so that it can be free to us. Okay? If they want to find the catch, you can tell them the catch. The catch is that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven. Anyway, I look forward to that. Any questions, comments? Suggestions for improvements. Is this worthwhile? Are you glad you came tonight? I mean, you can do this at home. You can get an email and take a quiz and then go get another email and take the next quiz. But the value of coming, the getting your questions answered, looking, if there's verses we want to explore more deeply, we can plunge into it. If there's other things, bringing up the Karas wheel, there's other things. Basically, I'm here for you. All right, well then lesson 104, I haven't snuck a peek yet. What's lesson 104 about? Anyone know what next week's class is? I should be better prepared. I should be a week or 2 weeks ahead. What's 104 about? Doctrines of the Christian faith, including?
Variar, imputation, justification, propitiation, reconciliation.
Oh, okay, cool. I like that. Those are a lot of $5 words. Okay, big theological terms. And we're going to put them down into 50-cent range, right? We're going to make sure that we understand it all. Okay? The barrier, reconciliation, propitiation. All right. Well, good. You'll have some good reading then coming up. All right. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these students, for the blessings we have, Father, to study, show ourselves approved. And we realize, Father, we spent a week in grace. We need to spend the next 150 years, Father. I mean, day by day, the rest of our lives, can we ever plunge to the depths of the infinity of your grace? And Father, the more you increase our capacity to understand it, the more we realize, Father, it is just beyond our capacity to understand it. We're to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, Father. And in a lot of ways, there's just our finite minds. We're so dependent upon your Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. There's no way that in the finitude of our humanity we could embrace this. And yet, we do. You open our eyes to see it. You open our ears to hear it. You open our hearts to receive it, to know it. And I thank you for this opportunity, Father. And I pray that we would not just have an understanding of grace, but that it would truly take hold and shape how we think, how we speak, how we treat one another, how we treat even our enemies. Father, that we ourselves would be testimonies to the grace that saved us, the grace we walk by, that we would be expressions and conduits of that grace to everyone that we meet. And Father, I just thank you that this is the fundamental nature of the Christian way of life. And so we thank you tonight, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.